We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're still in last week's notes. I ran a couple of extra copies of last week's notes. I got four spare copies if anybody does not have last week's notes. Okay. It's okay. That's why I run them. I do. I've got two more. Last two. The price will be half as good. Would you pass that over? And then I saw a hand over here somewhere. Where was it?
We don't know what.
You weren't here?
We were gone.
Well, you're not allowed to do that. If you're on vacation, you have to come back for church and then go back on vacation. I'm familiar with pastors that actually preach that kind of nonsense. And then if I could have somebody pass out the new page, please, and thank you. Leo, these might be too heavy for you.
I don't think so.
Please pray for the teen retreat. That is October 1st and 2nd. My son, at least, will be going on that from our church. Pray that we will have some others as well. David's got a couple of friends in the neighborhood he's going to invite or has invited. And pray that at least one of them will come, perhaps some of the other fellows that come here as well. It's a great time. It's out at the same facility. This is Camp Arnold, which is the Salvation Army camp between Graham and Eatonville. And they rent the facility there. And it's a top-notch facility. It really is. So pray that this would be a wonderful time for the teens as well. All right, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we deal with the resurrection and the necessity of the resurrection. Now, we mentioned last week the dualistic philosophy, Greek philosophy, that goes back to Plato and probably earlier than that, that the material, things that are tangible, are inherently evil, and the spirit world is inherently good. And this was the common philosophy that permeated the Greek culture. And understand that most of the eastern half of the Mediterranean, and frankly a lot of the western parts of it as well, were dominated by Greek culture. Judea was an exception. But Egypt, what is now the coast of Libya, and of course all of Greece and what is now Turkey, we don't envision it that way, but understand 2,000 years ago, all those places spoke Greek and were dominated by Greek culture. And so they had this, this was a major hurdle as far as the gospel is concerned. Remember when Paul was preaching in Athens, Mars Hill, and when he talked about the resurrection, it was like all of a sudden that stopped the discussion because they thought, no, okay, we can't have that. We can't have something good coming from something physical. And they had this prejudice. They had a mindset. Their mind was already made up on that. And when you approach that issue to the Greeks, it was a stumbling block. The resurrection was a great stumbling block to them. Just as the resurrection was, it was kind of funny. The resurrection is the centerpiece of Christianity. Without the resurrection, Christianity does not work, and we're going to explain why that's the case. But without the resurrection, Christianity does not work. And yet that is, we talk about, when we're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these other folks, we deal with the person of Christ. Is he indeed divine? That is a major thing of aspect of Christianity as well. But the core issue that has been the chief stumbling block is the resurrection. The Greeks had this prejudice against a physical resurrection. This is one of the reasons why you had all these early heresies that divided the person of Christ instead of one person with two natures, he was two persons. You had a divine person and a human person, and they separated, and it was the human that died on the cross, and the divine was set free, and they had all these different bizarre views of the nature of Christ to compensate or try to allow for keeping their Greek culture and embracing Christianity. But you can't reconcile those two. I will tell you that I don't believe you can reconcile evolution with a biblical understanding of origins. I don't think it's possible. I think the Bible teaches very clearly, and we went through this in detail several years ago, I think the Bible very clearly teaches special creation in six approximately 24-hour days in a row. It wasn't one day and then, 17 million years and then, another day. I believe it was boom, 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 and then approximately 24, because we don't have 24-hour days even now. If you're going to be really persnickety about it, they're not quite exactly 24 hours now. But you cannot have a synthesis of Greek culture and Christianity. It doesn't work. Understand that any time you mix Christianity with anything else, the other thing always wins. You can't dilute truth and still have truth. Error comes in infinite forms. Truth comes in one form. And if you alter truth, you always end up with error. And so anytime there's been an endeavor to try to synthesize Christianity with something else to make it fit our mindset, our preconceived notions of certain things, we are going to corrupt Christianity. Understand that to be the case. I've known a number of people, who have gone off to secular colleges and have been taught something in a geology class or a biology class, and they became convinced that the earth is billions of years old and that life came into existence through a long, drawn-out, random process. And which, frankly, is written by Grimm and Hans Christian Andersen. It's a fairy tale. And requires far more faith than the biblical account, even with the laws of physics. By the way, David Hawking's new book. Pardon me? Stephen Hawking's, I'm sorry. New book. Here you got a brainiac. There's two things you need to understand about Hawking. Number one, he's mad at God because of his physical condition. He's bitter. Number two, as smart as he is, you can take any subject and you can throw as much brilliant reasoning at it as you want, but if you start with a flawed presupposition, it undermines the whole thing. He starts with a flawed presupposition. He makes an assumption and then goes from there. His assumption is not true. And the co-author of that book is making the rounds on the talk shows and all this other stuff. So if you hear about this book and think, oh, no, we got something that's going to disprove Christianity, they're taking the approach of a flawed, not more than flawed, a wrong presupposition, and then building on that. All right, you can build the most. You go to Italy, you see the Leaning Tower of Pisa, a beautiful piece of architecture. What's the problem? The foundation. The foundation, and you can build the most incredible edifice, but if your foundation's flawed, okay. Same thing's true with all this scientific mumbo jumbo that has built. Been built on the flawed presupposition of evolutionary understanding. All right, that was all for free. That's not in our text here. So he deals with the issue that the resurrection is a necessity. We have the gospel in a nutshell, verses 3 and 4. I encourage you to mark those, memorize those. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And of course, this is taught in the Old Testament as well as the New. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. And how Paul received this. He was not taught this by other people. He was taught this by revelation of the Lord himself. And one of the things that's very interesting, even if you are a scoffer, is how Paul, with all of his background and so on, preached the same gospel as James and Peter. And one of the things that the unbelievers try to do, the liberal theologians will try to do, is they try to pit James and Peter and Paul against one another in their theologies to say these guys were actually preaching different messages. And that is not the case. That is not the case. They may have had a different emphasis, but they were certainly all preaching the same gospel, and that's very clear from the book of the Acts. We have the eyewitnesses of the resurrection starting in verse 5. And then Paul shares his own testimony and so on. Now we get down to verse 12, and he deals with some conclusions that are going to be the case if there is no resurrection. Now the issue for the Greeks was not, see, I mentioned that for the Greeks the issue was this dichotomy. The materialism is the material things, tangible things are inherently evil, and spirit is inherently good. For the Jews, the stumbling block was a suffering Messiah. They had the idea of a conquering, ruling, reigning Messiah, which is taught in the Scripture, but also the suffering Savior is taught in the Scripture as well. And they had a horrible time reconciling those two. As a matter of fact, one of the a number of groups came up with the idea that there's actually two Messiahs, one who suffers and one who rules and reigns. My understanding is the Essenes, the likely authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls and so on, or the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls, embrace that view. And then in our own day, the issue has changed a little bit. The Greeks, by the way, did believe in existence. They believed that when you died, your spirit continued to exist. Our problem today is that the dominant view in academia, not if you're a survey of your average American, they don't believe this, but in academia, what the official view of the government, the official position of all of your mainstream churches, is that we are in a material world and there is no spirit existence. That what you are is a bag of chemicals. That somehow or another, you live. Now that is something they have a weird time explaining, is what is life? How does it keep going? Because you can have a body. It's like Frankenstein's monster. You have a body put together here, but how do you make it live? I know, you jack up the table and pray for lightning. I understand that. Put the bolts in the neck. But they can make something that moves for a little while, as long as you keep zapping it. You know, but my kids used to get stuff like that for Christmas, you know. Batteries included or not included. But the idea that life, they struggle with the idea of the origin of life. And what they'll do is they'll say it came from another planet, which all... And Hawking embraces that view, that it came from another planet. Well, then all we do is go over here to the other planet and say, okay, where did they get it? It's the dumbest reasoning you can possibly imagine for such a guy who is supposed to be, you know, the brightest thing on earth. It's the dumbest reasoning. And people go, oh, instead of stepping back and say, well, you know, then where did they get it? Just be aware. Sorry if I harp on this one, but this is a pet peeve of mine. Because somebody has a multitude of letters after the names and has written a bunch of books does not mean they have all the answers and they're not the brightest bulb in the box. Okay? Recognize that. A great many fools have letters after their names and have written a lot of books. And if he was right, then everybody would agree with him. But even in his circles, not everybody agrees with him. Certainly, a lot of people don't agree with him. All right. Pet peeve. Now, the dominant view is that there is no spirit world. Everything is physical. Atheistic, materialistic world. That everything is random chance. That you are an animal. You are no different other than in intellectual capacity than the microbes in the soil in the field across the parking lot. There's no difference in ethics or anything else between you and a microbe. Now that has a lot of interesting implications. This is also one of the reasons why the animal rights people look for animal rights to be elevated. The great apes, I think was it Spain or France? I think it's Spain, have the same rights as you do in Spain, legally. An ape. A chimpanzee has the same rights you do in Spain. That, good! Good! You recognize that. Too bad the Spaniards don't. Because logically, where are you going to draw the line? Okay? Are we going to move it almost? So we're going to outlaw mouse? There are some people that are against the and neutering of your pets because that's civilization. They're against farms because it's imprisonment and slavery. And yet if you turn all these things loose, every time a cat kills a mouse, are you going to try him for murder? What are you going to do? It just doesn't make sense. Every time you walk across your lawn, how many you know unseen critters have you killed? When we have a rain, how many worms have you stepped on if you're going for a walk at night? It's just so stupid. It doesn't make sense. And yet if that's the logical conclusion of being strictly material beings, that we're all equal with the worms and the bugs and the mice and the pigeons and everything else. and understand that that is what governs your animal rights crowd and your abort people and all these other things. Yes, we're gonna grant rights to mice, and we're gonna try to outlaw boiling lobsters, but we're going to advocate abortion. And it's this convoluted mindset that all comes from the same source, which blows me away. All right, so when we're dealing with the resurrection, the issues that had to be dealt with in the first century are different than the issues we have to deal with now. Back then, it was a prejudice against the spirit and coming back as a perfected material being, or uniting a material and physical being. What we have to deal with today is denial that there is any spirit there at all, and that a resurrection is possible. Now, we have the eyewitnesses, as were stated there, hundreds of eyewitnesses, which would be more than enough to prove this in a court of law. You have empirical evidence, which is what the materialists demand, and yet they still deny it. There is more evidence as far as ancient documentation. There's far more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the existence of Julius Caesar, simply based on the documents available. So, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, they're not just denying the resurrection of Christ, they're denying the resurrection, period. People don't rise from the dead, period. They're not denying a spirit existence. They are denying the resurrection. So, verse 13. If there's no resurrection from the dead, if nobody rises from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead either. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, then our preaching is vain or empty or without benefit. And your faith also is empty and without benefit. Yea, and we are found false witnesses, liars of God, because we have testified of God. In other words, we're false witnesses against God because we're saying God did this when he really didn't. We say that he raised up Christ from the dead, whom he raised not up, because the dead don't rise. The whole thing is based on this presupposition. If the dead don't rise, then this is so, and this is so, and this is so. See, you run into a problem. Anytime you deal with a theological error, there's a domino effect. This and this and this. For example, if you hold to, even if you hold to theistic evolution, you still have to deal with the fall of man. You still have to deal with Adam and Eve. As far as the doctrine of salvation is concerned. We have the first Adam and the second Adam. That's going to be dealt with a little bit further on, just in a few verses. Okay, you have to deal with the fact that in the New Testament, Jesus himself in the Gospels embraced the idea of Noah and the flood. He embraced the idea of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. He embraced the idea of creation in 6 days, and the apostles did the same thing. If they don't have that right, if that's a falsehood, then how can we believe them on anything else? This is a unit. You cannot pick and choose what you determine to be truth and what is not. By the way, a professor, and I can't remember the name of the college, it's in Texas, professor of rhetoric, who was a pastor of the same denomination that Yahoo in Chicago belongs to, was saying that fundamentalists, regardless of their stripe, are dangerous people. I think the guy has a deeply flawed understanding of theology. I'll have you know that a fundamentalist Muslim is totally different than a fundamental Christian. Fundamental Christians don't go around shooting and bombing people. Those who claim to be Christians and are doing the things with the abortion clinics and so on like that, if you do some research into the background, these are people that should be locked up just based on this, their mental condition. They are not basing it on their theology. And so there, it's a lie that they are promoting. It's a prejudice against Christianity and a misunderstanding of what it's all about, or a direct deception. All right. We are found false witnesses of God, verse 15, because we have said that God did this, but if the dead don't rise, then God didn't do this. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and empty, and ye are still yet in your sins. Now, that might appear to be a little bit of a leap. If Christ died on the cross for my sins and was buried and he didn't rise from the dead, then how come I'm still in my sins? If that were the case, which is not the case. Why is that? Okay. This is why the resurrection is so important.
Because he's not there to act as our judge afterwards, or?
In part. But let's look at very simply. Romans 6:23, the first half of the verse, says what? For the wages of sin is death. Okay, death is not just when this thing ceases to function. Death is separation. All right? So, wages of sin is death. In other words, you sin, you die. Christ is sinless. He is perfect. He has no penalty of his own to pay. He dies on our behalf. Very clearly seen in Isaiah 53. A substitutionary sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement. In John, and I don't have the reference here right in front of me, when Jesus was on the cross, he says, now that is a perfect tense, which means it's a one-time act with lasting implications, lasting benefit. What was finished? What was finished? All right, that same word, that Greek word is tetelestai, and they have unearthed literally thousands of receipts from the eastern half of the Mediterranean from Roman times in mud tablets that are, when you went to the publican to pay your taxes, he gave you a receipt, and he stamped on it tetelestai, paid in full. It's paid in full. The debt is paid. The wages of sin is death. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost. If the wages of sin have been paid, why is he still dead? In other words, the resurrection was the Lord's acceptance that the payment has been fulfilled, the debt has been paid. If there is no resurrection, then the payment hasn't been paid. The payment hasn't been met. The debt hasn't been paid.
Validation.
Yes. A confirmation that the debt is paid. Because if the death of Christ on Calvary's cross was insufficient, he would still be dead. But he is not. And the debt and the price paid was sufficient. It is finished. So the resurrection becomes a necessity as far as the justice of God. Was God's justice satisfied at Calvary? Or is it still being satisfied with Christ in a tomb? Well, it was satisfied on Calvary, according to the biblical record. And therefore, Jesus could not remain dead. Otherwise, that undermines the whole point of his sacrifice. This is why, if Christ is still in the tomb, then we're still in our sins because it was not accepted or insufficient. Verse 18, another implication, if the sacrifice of Christ was insufficient and he is still dead, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Those who have gone before us, who have placed their hope of eternity in Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, are still dead and will never rise. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or most to be pitied. But, verse 20, and here's where we go to our other page. But now is Christ risen from the dead. He has risen and has become the first fruits, or is the first fruits. It isn't and become. He is the first fruits of them that slept. Now, before he goes into this hypothetical situation, if the dead don't rise, remember that he started with all the evidences, all the eyewitnesses that did confirm, yes, he did rise. All right, he's dealing with a hypothetical. Christ did rise from the dead. We do have forgiveness of sins. The sacrifice on Calvary's cross was sufficient to pay the penalty of our sin. It was accepted. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In Exodus chapter 23, there's some other places in the scripture, you have Leviticus as well, the feasts. The feasts. The Jewish feasts. There were three of them that were compulsory. In other words, you were supposed to attend. It was not, hey, I think we'll do this week. It was one of those things where you were told to go. If at all possible, you were supposed to go. One was unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I can't spell. Okay. Passover was a one-day affair. The very next day was the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were back-to-back. Matter of fact, they were sometimes called one or the other. You get that in the gospel account. All right. Two. Pentecost. Three. Tabernacles. Now, we mentioned, no, it wasn't. This was on my Bible study on Thursday. I got different things. I can't remember when I said what. Do you find this word in the Old Testament? No. Yes, yeah, the Feast of First Fruits. With the climate there, their harvest was not in the fall, except for fruit and stuff. But their field, their crops, their grain crops were harvested in early summer. And what you did is you went and you rummaged around and you said, oh, there's one that's ripe. Kind of like we're rummaging around through our gardens hoping that something is going to ripen this year. Sorry, the produce department is not wide open here at Grace Baptist this year. Sorry. I even have, what, 6 hills of zucchini? Don't have enough to bring in yet. Maybe next week. Where was I? Zucchini. First fruits. Okay, you would go and you the first thing that was ripe, you set that aside. That was presented at the tabernacle as an offering. It was not a different harvest than the whole thing. It was just the first that was harvested. Christ is the first fruits, which means that we are part of the same harvest. It's just that we haven't been harvested yet. But we're part of the same harvest. Now, I got to quit because we're over time already. Save your notes. Save your notes. But Christ is the first fruits, and we are part of the same harvest, which means that eventually we will be in the same condition Christ is now as far as glorification is concerned. And there's a lot that Scripture says about that, and we'll expand on that next time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that the resurrection is a fact. Father, that the payment has been made and accepted, and that Christ indeed rose from the dead. And he was seen of the disciples for 40 days and ascended on high and now intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. And Father, thank you that with his resurrection, we are assured our own. Father, we ask that you would comfort us and give us great hope of the future for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.